I wanted in beginning today to just revisit, before we move into chapter 3, just revisit for a second chapter 2, verse 18 in Colossians. Because I don't think that I gave that a fair shake last week. All right, he says in verse 18, after arguing that things like food, drink, holy days, and Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ, so that all those Old Testament ceremonies, they are fulfilled already, and we are no longer under obligation to them. Then he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let anybody cheat you. He's thinking about the false teachers now. He says, don't let them cheat you out of your reward. Don't let them convince you to trust in things that have passed away and not to trust in Christ. And then he says, in the King James Version here says, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What does the New King James say there?
False humility.
Okay. It's a difficult passage to translate. Because any way that you try to translate it accurately sounds funny in English. Essentially, what it really says is that this false teacher is willful in connection with humility and worship of angels. All right? So he is pushing or exercising his will in trying to convince you about his version of humility and his version of the worship of angels. All right? Now, he's not really here pushing so much the idea that the Colossians should worship angels. What he's pushing is that I have seen a vision, and in my spiritual power, I have witnessed how the angels in heaven worship. And I'm going to show you how to humble yourselves and to worship the way the angels worship, so that you don't just pay attention to the regulations that St. Paul has laid down, but rather that you learn something higher and better, which is how to worship the way the angels worship. Right? And this is one of the things that that this guy is pushing. Not worshiping angels, but the worship of angels as a thing to imitate. Right? And he does this because he intrudes into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. In other words, he hasn't seen a blessed thing about the angels and their worship. He knows nothing more about angel worship than you do. But he has convinced himself, and he has decided that he has the right to impose this upon you. And so he is unsettling your faith by things that he's claimed to have seen, but he hasn't really seen at all. And how did he get into this mess? He is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So his mind is not informed by the Word of God, it's informed by his flesh. And not holding to the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That just what Paul was saying. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his members. And just like a body holds together by all of its parts connected to one another, so it is that everything is informed by your head. Your brain tells everything what to do, your brain and your nervous system. So that's the way it is in the real church. But these guys, they cut themselves off from Christ by their false doctrine. And then God only knows what they're going to come up with. All right, so we have now officially beaten chapter 2 with a dead horse. All right, chapter 3. Now here we switch gears. And this is very common in Paul's epistles, where Paul will spend a number of chapters presenting to us what we are to believe. All right, the doctrines that we are to receive and believe. And this is the key and the foundation of Christian faith. First you believe. And only after you are a believer do you then think about, now what should I do? All right? Works is always the fruit of faith. So if you have faith in Christ and his word, you will bear fruit in good works according to the word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and he reveals to you what pleases God, and he motivates you to do these things and to abstain from other things that do not please God. But your salvation doesn't rest on your works. Your salvation rests on faith. And works are simply the byproduct of faith. You know, like you take some corn, some dried corn, and you throw it in a fryer with some oil and apply some heat, and boom, you've got popcorn. That's what happens to corn kernels that are heated up. Poof, they turn into popcorn. And that's the way works are for the Christian. When you have true and saving faith, this faith will express itself in the desire for good works and the desire to please God in your life. So chapter 3 here, just like many of the other letters of Paul, he switches away now from doctrine to, okay, now what does this doctrine mean for your life as a Christian? All right. So let's see what he says. If you then be risen with Christ, that's happened to you in your baptism, you are alive to God in Christ. If that's true, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. So the first thing that Paul is saying here is, he's saying, all right, since you are a believer, and since you are alive to God in Christ, your treasure should be in heaven, and your affections should be on things that are eternal, righteous, and heavenly, not on the things of the earth. The Christian is to use this world. You know, we're not monastics. The Christian is to use the things of the world, but he is not to love them. All right? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Love not the world. It's not that we do not have affection for our family and friends. It's not that we don't gladly make use of the blessings of earthly life that God gives us. But because our true citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, we hold all earthly things loosely. We use them as people use camping gear when they're camping. right? You don't use camping gear all year long. You don't fill your kitchen with Coleman stoves, right? But you, when you're camping, you use that stuff for those who camp. Right. I used to camp. I got over it. All right. Camping is something you get over, I guess. All right. So set your affection on things on the earth. You see, when your affection is lodged in this world, when you really love this world and its things, and that's your primary good, you are going to be constantly tugged away from your faith. Constantly tugged away, and you'll have to reprioritize yourself all the time, because what you really love is in this world. And everything in this world passes away. And so your true love should be for Christ and heavenly things. Your hunger should be for the Word of God and the blessings of the sacrament, and not on the things on the earth. Yes, use them, enjoy them, benefit from them, and prosper in them, but don't let them grab hold of your heart. All right. Now, so, for you are dead, verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, you look very much alive. I mean, here you are, right? And you got in a car and drove here, and people, if they saw you and knew you, they waved at you. So you're very much in this world. But spiritually speaking, when you were baptized, you died. That is the you that belongs to this world. The sinful you died in baptism. All right? And a new you was raised. That is the you who is a believing child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what you are now, even though you still very much look like an ordinary person. But your true life is hidden. It's not obvious, you know. Christians don't go around with a glowing spot on their forehead that the glory of God emanates out from. You know, nobody, if you don't say something, nobody will ever know you're a Christian, you know, by anything that you look like. However, the truth about you is that you are a holy saint of God and a citizen of the kingdom of grace and glory, even though you very much look like just another guy or girl in this world. Because your life is hidden. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, so you have been raised from the dead, and your position is with Christ in heaven. That's who you are in Christ. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And yes, you are still here in this world, but you're dead to the world, and you're dead to your old self. You are alive to God. Right? This is what Paul is saying here. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just like we can't see Jesus, you know, he's up in heaven at the right hand of God. We know this from divine revelation, but we can't see it. We believe it because the Word of God teaches it. So it is with ourselves. We are saints, holy saints of God, whose home is in the kingdom of glory. But it doesn't look that way. It looks like we're just ordinary people stuck in this temporal life, and we don't see that glory. But it's true. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That is, when Jesus comes back, you will come riding along with him. All right? What he is, you will be. And what he, where his victory is manifested, your victory is manifested. So Christ is your life, and when he comes back, then you shall appear with him in glory. You, as a glorified, risen human being, will be in that vast army with Christ when he returns. So, since you are risen with Christ, you're dead and you're risen with Christ, and you are setting your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So mortify means kill, all right? Mortalize them. All right, mortify your members, your parts, because it's your parts that help you to sin. Right, so you want to mortify your members. That is, you are engaged in a perpetual warfare against the old Adam that wants to rise up and come back to life. You know, you're, as a Christian, you're always throwing dirt on the grave of the old Adam. And the old Adam is constantly trying to claw his way out again. And this is your spiritual struggle in this life. You know, that's why we go through this. On the one hand, we love the Word of God, we love Jesus, we love salvation, and we hunger for these things. But on the other hand, we're always fumbling and falling and failing. Alright? And it's this constant struggle that goes on in every single Christian. Alright? And we all, if we're honest, unless we're delusional and we're lying to ourselves, we all feel this, and we feel it very strongly, right? And even Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, right? So if Paul, the apostle, said things like that, imagine how it is for us. So he says, so therefore, we are to mortify our members. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to whip ourselves or that we're supposed to harm ourselves in any physical way. I know some people have understood it that way. Mortifying means, it means to reject it the way you would reject a corpse. All right? You don't want to be in bed with a corpse. Unless you're weird. So just as you would reject and flee from a corpse, so it is, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then he explains exactly what he means so that we won't be in any kind of difficulty in understanding. He says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. All right, now let's digest this for a second. Because this is basically saying no to what our modern world says yes, yes, yes to. Alright? Fornication means, it means A, any sexual activity outside of a proper lawful marriage between a man and a woman. Alright? This is the commandment of God. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he is saying, and the rest of the Bible backs this up, there is only one proper arena in which to practice sexuality, and that is within the bounds of a lawful, rightful marriage. Any other kind of sexual activity is sinful. Right? It's sinful. And it brings, look at verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. So not only is it sinful to have sex outside of marriage, but it brings the wrath of God upon those who do so. Alright? Now, fornication, that's easy. So when people live out the implications of what we call the hookup culture, you know, people meet one another in a bar or at a club or at something, and they immediately begin to enter into a sexual relationship. That's a sin. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. When Johnny and Buffy decide that the best idea in the world, since they love each other so much, is that they are going to move in with each other without bothering to get married. Now, not only are they fornicating, but they are officially publicly fornicating, which is even worse. Because now the fornicating couple is publicly doing so and daring God to smite them. And isn't it funny that the divorce rate among people who have lived together in sin without being married is incredibly higher than the divorce rate of people who hung on to their reigns a little bit more successfully. Right? So it's a bad idea to live together because you are officializing and perpetualizing. Now, let me just talk turkey here. Let's say you're a healthy young man and you meet a healthy young girl, and in the throes of passion, you come together and you fornicate. So now you go home and you begin to feel bad about it because you realize that you sinned against God by doing this. Well, you see, you have an escape hatch. But if you are living together in sin with somebody, you are perpetuating your fornication. You're living in a perpetual state of mortal sin, right? You drive the Holy Spirit out of your heart, and you put yourself under the wrath of God. And because you're doing this continuously, you can't get out from under it. And so you're living every day with the sword of Damocles hanging over your head, and you don't even realize it. You may even think that you're a pious Christian and that, you know, what's a piece of paper anyway? All right, this is the way the world thinks, you know. What's a piece of paper? Well, it's our love that brings us together. Why do we need some legal document? Because ever since Adam and Eve, marriage has been a publicly attested relationship. Right? When Adam and Eve were the only two people in the world, right, God presented Eve to Adam, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man." God himself is the preacher at the wedding. And he joins these two together into one flesh, right? And it is a solemn thing that is done in the presence of God. Now, all throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, marriage was entered into in various different ways, right? But everybody knew that a marriage had taken place. Right? For example, in the days of the patriarchs, you would take your bride publicly, with everybody watching, you would take her into your mother's tent. Right? Read about Isaac and Rebecca, and take your bride into your mother's tent in the sight of the community. And that was the wedding. And from that moment on, everybody knew that you were doing that not because you were horny. You were doing it because you were marrying this person, a lifelong relationship. So therefore, any kind of relationship that is based on the idea that if this doesn't work out, we can easily get out of it. So let's not get married. Let's see if it works out first. That's all fornication. It's all fornication and sin. And not only that, it's compounded. It's compounded by the fact that you are publicly doing. And that's the last thing I wanted to say about it before we leave the subject of fornication. And that is, when you do something like live together with someone, you cause the Christian people that you love, you cause them to either feel terrible about your spiritual life or to cave in to your fleshly desires and act like they approve of it. So you're making other people sin by doing what you're doing. So, you know, so Johnny and Buffy start living together. Now, not so much Johnny's father or even Buffy's father, but Buffy's mother and Johnny's mother, because women have a much harder time with this than men do. You know, a man can very easily say, my son is a bum, or my daughter is a bum. You know, a man can do that. But a woman, she always feels tugged that whatever my children do has to be right. And I cannot conceive of my children as having fallen away from God. And so, now a lot of men are like that too, but usually because they drank too many soy products. All right. Let's see. So enough fornication. You know, not saying this so much for you people, but I got this tape recorder here, and that, you know, and there are many people in this world who need to hear this. You know, the church hardly ever talks about this stuff anymore. So, fornication, uncleanness, that's another word for fornication. What you're doing is unclean. Inordinate affection, that means loving things you shouldn't love. Right? Evil concupiscence. Oh, here's a good one. Evil concupiscence. Does it say concupiscence in the New King James?
It says evil desire.
Ah, another dummy down. Right. It's good to know concupiscence. What does concupiscence mean? It means evil desires, right? To have evil desires in your heart. So concupiscence is a good word. So when other people are saying, oh, you know, I feel these desires in my heart that I you know, and you can, oh, you mean concupiscence? And they go, what? Yeah, concupiscence. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. So when you, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his cattle, nor anything that is your neighbor's. When you covet something, when you have concupiscent desires for somebody else's stuff, you turn that stuff into a god and you turn yourself into an idolater. All right? When you covet. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So he's reminding the Colossians, you guys used to be like this. You used to be fornicating, concupiscent idolaters, filled with covetousness. That's the way you used to be. But now, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's talking dirty. All right. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with its deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, now, what does that mean? So he says, he talks about repentance and faith. He talks about the baptismal life. And he says, it's a matter of taking off certain stuff that you're wearing and putting on certain things, like a change of clothing. All right, so you know that you go to work in the morning, you come home at the end of the day, you take off your work clothes, you may even take a shower, and then you put on your leisurely evening clothing, or maybe just a bathrobe and pajamas, or goodness knows. Please don't tell me. I just picture Matthew with bunny ears and pajamas and a little...
You know.
You never know.
Concupiscence.
All right. So the idea is you take the old man and you take him off like dirty, smelly clothes and you throw him in the hamper. Right? And then you put on the new man. You put on the new nature. You have faith and you trust in the Lord, and you believe that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, and you pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so he taught, put off this and put on this. Take this off, put this on. All right. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. All right, so what's he saying here? First of all, he's saying you are the elect of God. That is, you are predestined. You are elected. You are chosen by God to be a saint of God from the foundations of the world. You are among the elect. All right? And you are holy, and you are beloved by God. Therefore, since this is the truth about you in Christ, put on bowels of mercies. And this is another one of those King James things that you can be smug about. Bowels of mercies. What is bowels? What does that mean? It means the seat of your affections. You know, in the modern world, we say heart when we talk about emotions. You know, we talk about our feelings. We think of it as located in our heart. Now, it's not in our heart. But in the ancient world, they saw it located in your guts, right, in your bowels. Because you ever notice that whenever you are upset, your gut feels queasy? So in the ancient world, they located your feelings in your gut. So that's why it says here, bowels of mercies. That you would have tenderness of heart. You know, we would say heart. And most, I think, modern translations, instead of saying bowels there, they'll say heart. Right? And hearts of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Forbearing one another, that means putting up with one another. Right? And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye also. We need to be forbearing. That is, we need to be willing to put up with one another. Why? Because we all in this life live in a situation where we do more than we think we do to annoy other people. And we all need that people should be patient with us and put up, you know, the sad thing about a marriage where one person gets in the position of moral superiority and they demand of the other person that that other person live up to their expectations. And that the person who is demanded of is dead in the water from the very beginning. Because now that one person occupies the position of moral superiority, the other person can never hope to live up to that kind of stuff. And you see so many times that's the reason why people end up at the divorce courts. Because I have expectations that you are not living up to. And the person who is the offender almost wants to say, yeah, but you also have faults that I, you know, don't really like either. But it doesn't work that way because the one person gets in the chair of moral superiority and ain't going to hear nothing. The problem is you, right? And you're never going to, because I'm complaining, you're never going to live. You know, I was one time at a dinner party, and this couple at the dinner party were talking about how they went to marriage encounter, and how the marriage counselor said that what the husband needed to do, because it's always all that marital counseling stuff is all rigged against men. You know, it's all anti-man. So anyway, what this guy had to do was he had to at least once a week sit down and write a love letter to his wife. Right? And like a dutiful husband, he gritted his teeth and he sat down every week and he wrote the love letter. Now, what did the wife have to do? Nothing, right? Because the whole marriage counseling thing is all about being against men. Men are always at fault. Women are not. So she just sat on her perch and received these love letters that this guy would grind out in the hopes that somehow he could work his way back into her good graces. And my little perceptive antenna, you know, I'm in kind of in one way, I'm kind of like Father Brown. Have you ever watched the Father Brown mysteries? You know? You look like dumb little Sid the Squid, you know. Oh, but you know, I got the antenna going, I know what's going on. And I thought to myself, you poor schlep. You poor schlep. And what I would do in a situation like that, if I were demanded to write a love letter, you know, at the peril of losing my marriage, I'd walk up to my wife and say, buy yourself a box of Hallmark cards and enjoy yourself. You know? I'm not being saved by works. You know, marriage is about grace. It's about two sinners who are brought together into a school of training in the art of the forgiveness of sins. And it's not about any one of the two earning their way into the other's favor. It's about two people leaning upon the grace of God and believing in the forgiveness of sins. Because we all screw up. Right? Every one of us, whether we're men or women, we screw up. Right? And sometimes we screw up big. Right? But God's grace is greater than our sins. So why am I bringing this up? Oh yeah, because at the dinner party, and I'm looking at this poor guy, and you can tell that the woman is that rolling pin cartoon woman. You when you were kids and you see the woman, Wilbur, you know, with the rolling pin, you know, and the poor. You could tell that that's what their relationship really was. This poor little beta male is struggling to win the approval of his disapproving wife, and she throws him a bone once in a while, but for the most part, he's in a position of abjectness and humility. You know, always looking to her. That's what we think, isn't it, dear? You know? Oh yeah, we think this and we think that. Oh yeah, and he always looks at her for approval, and she always like looks away from him, so that because she knows that he's looking obsequious. And even women who domineer their husbands, they don't like other people to know that they domineer their husbands. So in public, they try to act like they don't. But, you know, it's obvious. So, anyway. So he's like looking at her every time he says something. And she's like looking away as if, you know, I don't know why he's looking at me. Right? Because when you get home, if he doesn't say everything you want him to say, he's dead and he knows it. All right. Forbearing one another. That's why I said that. All right. Let me just get to verse 17. And above all things, put on charity, that's agape love, that means concern for the other, unselfish love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with the grace of with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. All right, now, just a word about this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is, in the narrow sense, the gospel. And in the wider sense, it's the entire Bible. Right? Let it dwell in you richly. That means fill your mind with the word of God. Then, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is what we're doing in church. All right? This is what the liturgy is in church. The liturgy is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is putting the Holy Scriptures to music and singing it. We are saying back to God what He has first said to us. And so the whole liturgy, from the beginning to the end, is all about the reception of the Word of God and then answering God by saying back to Him what He has said to us. And that's what worship is. That's why we call it divine service. Divine service means that God is present, and through His Word and sacraments, He is serving us graciously with His gifts. And we, in celebrating these gifts, we just say right back to God what He has said to us. And that's worship. That's Christian worship. And so when you examine a good liturgy, you know, like the TLH liturgy, which has no flaws in it. It is not goofy and stupid in any way. When you see that, you are seeing scripture passage upon scripture passage upon scripture passage. Alright? And, you know, I think maybe there's like a phrase or two in the whole liturgy that's not taken directly from the Bible. And what is the intro for the day? The intro is the psalm for the appointed day, shortened up and reduced to a pithy little boom, like that. That's the intro. Used to be the intro was a whole psalm. But over the centuries, the psalm shrank down to its essence, and that was to announce the theme of the day. So whenever you hear the intro being said or sung, you're being told, what is the theme of this day's worship? Today is the 26th Sunday after Trinity. What is the theme? Look at the intro. That will tell you the theme.